Right. We are in still, so last week we snuck into Jeremiah 8, and we'll be in Jeremiah the whole time this morning. Our passage, verses 4 through 17. So let's get into it. So last week, if you recall, Jeremiah had finished. He had relayed the words of the Lord in his message regarding the Valley of Slaughter. And now, in our passage this morning, he's going to confront three more of their sins. Their willful disobedience, their deliberate ignorance, and their negligence led by pride. So let's go. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. We'll start there and just go through it. Instead of all at once, as far as the text is concerned. Verses 4 and 5, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, when men fall, do they not rise again? If one turns away, does he not return? Why then has this people turned away in perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return." We see a couple questions brought forth in verse 4. They're simple, rhetorical questions. Now, obviously, when someone falls down, he generally gets back up. Generally. That's what you would expect. And if someone leaves their normal place of abode, then generally they come back. Generally. These are things that we observe and know. Common sense provides the answer to these questions. Now, the Lord often uses commonplace occurrences in life as a means to compare and contrast so that we, the reader, or the one who hears it being read, may understand. It's what he's doing in our text today. And he does this because he's merciful. You know, even we see when a young child naturally does these things that we see in verse 4, getting back up when he falls, or eventually coming back to his mother after straying away. The Lord, he uses these simple things that we witness in nature as a means to compare to his backsliding people so that they're going to feel shame. So they might feel shame. But we know that the intended effect here didn't happen with Israel. It didn't happen with Judah. In verse 5, we actually see it said that instead of turning back to God, that they held fast to the turning away from him. It was a perpetual backsliding. These things that happen generally, they're not doing. You know, home is where we're safe. We feel safe at home. It's, you know, the surroundings of home are familiar. And God has put into nature, into his created beings, a clinging to home. You know, we can see it in the simplest of animals and witness it. And of course, mankind generally has a longing for the comfort, safety, and familiarity of home. You know, God had labored to teach Israel time and time again that he was their home. Wherever he chose to abide in his presence was where Israel, in their best sense, would have desired to stay, because that's where God was. You know, all this, we'll see this in our passage, it's going to change for them. All this was going to change for Israel. It already happened in a large part to the northern kingdom with the Assyrians. And now the time for their losing their home was going to come to the southern kingdom. And so those two questions we see in verse 4, they're simple questions. But the question as to why that we see in verse 5, that it's not as easy to answer. Now, why would someone choose the worst for themselves? That's a big question for mankind, right? Why would someone choose the worst for themselves, thinking that they were actually choosing the better thing? Well, the answer, I believe, is what we see in the second half of verse 5. It was because they desired their sin over the Lord God. Now, verse 5 calls it deceit, because that is what sin is. It is deceit. It's sins many terrible things, but it's most skilled in its deceitfulness. You know, you look at the open enemy of God, a reprobate man. For him, the deceitfulness of sin is hardly ever tested, if at all. For such a man hardly ever chooses to forgo sinning, even though that's all that he can do. Rather, the deceitfulness of sin is more easily observable, I would argue, in the man or woman of God, in the one who fears God, because that is where sin must excel in its deceitfulness. It must do its very best in its lying and telling lies to cause a man who fears God to stray and turn away. The difference is the man of God soon turns back to God in humility and shamefulness. Not despair, mind you, not a despair, but a godly sorrow that Scripture talks about. The Judah that we find in verse 5, they didn't fight against sin. They didn't wrestle at all. They embraced it. They held fast to it. They cognitively refused to repent. Now, how many times had they, you know, the kings, the priests, the scribes, the prophets, the people, how many times had they refused to receive the warnings that Jeremiah had given from the God, that he received from the Lord? You know, without any duress, under no duress, they gladly accepted the words of the false prophets, which would allow them to entertain their sin. They remained willfully disobedient. That sin is quite evident in them. The next two verses, verses 6 and 7, they form a chiastic structure. We've talked about that literary device in here several times. And here we have it, and I attempted to try to show it with the ABBA structure here up above. Well, let me just read these verses. Verse 6, I have paid attention and listened. Remember, this is God speaking. I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times. And the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. God has paid attention. He has listened. He knows their condition and how they have rebelled against his law. But his people didn't even know his rules. God remained faithful to the covenant. He was mercifully patient toward their rebellion. Israel, they had forsaken the approved and ancient path to go on their own course with blinders on, like the war horse, plunging into battle, just ignoring the devastation on the left and the right. Even these birds, these simple birds, bird brains, knew better than they did how to keep to the approved course. Now again, these are contrasts meant to show how far Israel had fallen away and lacked sense in what they were doing. You know, these birds, you could just about keep clock by them. You know, understand the seasons of the year by their returning back home. They will do it. Even a bird brain will do it. This sentence structure that we see here, this way of presenting this information that God does here, it's a mercy in helping us to get the picture, the big picture that it will sink in. I believe that the key words of this passage are what we see at the very end of part 7, of verse 7, but my people know not the rules of the Lord. I think that's the key message here this morning. There is a sinfulness that they're committing that is, they're being deliberate in their ignorance. They weren't just accidentally stupid. They preferred stupidity because it allowed them to shun any shamefulness that they might feel. That's what they wanted. So much so that Scripture talks in places how, out of a more of a prediction, that the nations would look on them and wag their heads. Even the pagans out there would be shocked. Like the childishness that you see and you witness in a toddler who would like plug their ears because they don't want to hear any instruction that might take them from their folly. That's how they were acting. Israel, Judah, they really didn't know the rules. They didn't know the just decrees of the Lord, their merciful Lord. They didn't know them. They had no intimacy in the counsel of God for themselves. They cared not for the counsel of God. And that's why they remained so rebellious. You know, what happens to a man who at one time appears to have tasted or even enjoyed the counsel of God and then turns away from it to pursue the deceitfulness of sin? What happens to a man like that? Well, if that turning away, I think this is what we're getting from the script. If that turning away is held fast, then eventually there's no turning back. There's no turning back witnessed in that person. That person meets a similar doom that Jeremiah had been warning Israel about. Eventually, there's no sense in praying for such a man's welfare, just simply praying for their soul. Well, for Israel and for this similar wayward man, sin must excel in its deceit to make them charge into sinful situations that would ultimately result in death. For a Christian, a true Christian, sins, the fleeting pleasures of sin entice our corrupt flesh. That's what it's doing. It's trying to entice our corrupt flesh. For that Christian, his spirit may wrestle, but if that is all that the Christian employs in that battle, is the grit of his spirit, if that's all he's putting forward is the grit of his own spirit, then he's going to lose that battle against sin. If that's all you're doing. Paul tells us, the apostle, tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you believe that? It's a deception of hell to convince a Christian that his primary battle is against his corrupt flesh. Make no mistake, our flesh does desire sin and would want us to give into it, but our primary enemy is the devil. He is our adversary who accuses us day and night. Scripture is clear about that. Now, Satan, he chooses when to tempt, how to tempt, and what or whom to use as the instruments of temptation. Now, we know he's not omnipresent. He's not like God. He's not God. But he has his minions under his command, and they obey. They're not rebellious. The devil is exceedingly cunning and is aware of our weaknesses that is evident in each person's flesh. Your own weaknesses that could be unique to you. Commonplace to man in general, but unique to yourself. He will always seek to team up with our corrupt flesh to entice us into sin. Now, when a Christian goes to battle with his spirit alone, then he doesn't stand a chance. Because it's two against one. And that devil is stronger than we are. He is. But in God's mercy, when we exercise the wisdom of God, something Israel had forgotten to do a long time ago, but when we exercise the wisdom of God that we have gained in the study of the scriptures, in the attentive hearing of the preached word, and in the devoutness of our prayer, then we know to call upon God for our aid. Then it's no longer two against one. Our corrupt flesh and the devil against just our enlightened spirit. But it's against our renewed will and against God. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Then the devil and our flesh don't stand a chance against our emboldened will and the power of God. Now, God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Do you believe that? And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God desires and waits for us to call upon him to come to our defense in battle against sin. This is something only a Christian who knows the rules of the Lord will do. Because he has grown in the wisdom of the Lord. It's quite the opposite of what the people of Israel had done in their pursuit of sin. And we're seeing it. Those consequences. Instead of being wise, they have become fools. Verses 8 and 9. How can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? So here the Lord continues his charges against them. Now, this time by chipping away at their pride. You're not a wise man. Their pride has made them become negligent in the things of the Lord. I don't need to know that. It sounds a lot like their cry of the temple of the Lord that we read about recently. And their claim to just that possessing the law of God would make one wise. You got to read your Bible, folks. You know, as someone once defined wisdom as being the application of the knowledge that we have of the Lord, you know, it can't be attained by just having the Bible under our pillow when we sleep at night. It doesn't work that way. Likewise, they read the law, but it's clear from verse 7 they didn't know what it was they were reading. They had no respect for it. They had no respect for God. They didn't fear him. He was, God was a talisman to them. A lucky charm. Their religion had become superstition. You know, putting out the bread of the presence and pouring out the drink offering to appease the God of heaven, that was their plan. You know, treat him like any other god of Canaan so that they can just do what they want, live like they want, thinking that they've fulfilled their duties to God. And their so-called wisdom, God reveals in verse 8 how their scribes unrightly divided the word of God. It says that their lot. The lying pen of the scribes has made it into the lie. Jeremiah understood that God speaks in his word rather than through contemporary circumstances. We get our instruction from the word of God. Jeremiah's point was that the scribes were handling the word falsely. The problem wasn't their Bible. It was how the scribes were using it. To use the proper term for this, their problem was their biblical interpretation, their hermeneutics that they were employing. The Apostle Paul, he told Timothy to handle the Bible very carefully. He said to be an approved workman who correctly handles the word of truth. The scribes of Jerusalem, they did the opposite of that. They mishandled the Bible. They were wrongly dividing the word of truth, and so they distorted the scriptures, ultimately to their own destruction and to the destruction of the people. That it's not entirely clear from scripture from what we can read here, what all it is that how a scribe made himself busy. What he did, but you know, we can see that, like from the Book of Chronicles, that they were priests, so at least they were from the line of priests. Some of the Levites were secretaries, scribes, and doorkeepers. You can read that in 2 Chronicles 34. And by the way, 2 Chronicles 34, that verse comes from Jeremiah's time. When King Josiah, reformed the temple. Some of the Levites were scribes. They were scholars. Usually they're just known as experts of the law, and their job was to teach it. They copied and taught the scriptures in Israel. But something had gone badly wrong, and it's apparent from what the scribes were saying. We are wise. You know, whenever someone says how wise they are, it's usually a good sign that they're a fool, right? Philip Ryken, the way he put it, he says, they weren't wise men, they were wise guys. You know, there's so much strange teaching even in our day today out there, just like it was then. It's easy to forget that. You know, we labor hard not to forget it here, but the church in general, it's easy to forget the Bible is never wrong. It's not wrong. The meaning of the Bible is very plain, particularly when it comes to the salvation that we have in Christ. And so if the church in general, the visible church, is not hearing the plain message of the word, the problem's not with the Holy Bible. The problem is with unholy ministers of the word. That's where the problem is. That's what's going on with the scribes in Judah. One of the key problems or their characteristic sins that the scribes were committing was their greediness. We see this in verse 10. Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. Their motivation wasn't to please God. It was greed. That was their motivation. The Bible says in Proverbs that a greedy man stirs up strife. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Men like this are easily enticed by a bribe. And therefore justice is perverted. How can the teachers of the law of God be a blessing to the people of Israel in our context, by instructing them in God's ways if they themselves are overcome and led by greed? These scribes were a curse instead of a blessing. You know, to the rich man that could afford his bribe, these scribes were a necessary evil. But to the poor man who pleaded for justice, they were just evil. These scribes were to be ministering doctors, but instead they were no friend at all. Now, to hold back an apt rebuke from the ears of a wandering child of God is to do that child of God harm. That's what they were doing, and that's what the false prophets were doing. You know, such teachers of the law will find themselves under greater condemnation. So says the word. I think it's a good reminder for us to be on guard against any discontent we may have in our material circumstances, because certainly that is what's going to be part of what's driving their greed here from a material perspective. Now, resisting the temptation to seek the flattery of men as well, rather than the approval of God. This is especially true in our context for those who take up the office, an office in the church. And no man should be in the Lord's service for money or for praise. Bad things happen when that they may be able to skirt by for a long time, but sometimes posthumously it catches up to you. We've seen that recently through some people that were once revered. If that temptation is something that a man cannot avoid, then he has no business being in an office of the church. They need to look for another line of work. Well, this wrong motivation that the scribes held, it definitely influenced their teaching. Verse 11, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, we read this similar thing saying in chapter 6. Now, these scribes denied that God would judge their sin. Their patience that they were to care for, those patients that were ill, the people of Judah, they needed a heart transplant. They needed serious spiritual surgery. But all that they were given was sugar pills, something sweet. You know, you tell me, in your own experience, do you learn more when you're told how well you're doing on your job, even though that's good to be encouraged? Or do you learn more when you're being told, you know, or corrected on a mistake that you've made? You know, it's going to be painful. It can be. You know, really have you learned if you only hear soothing words that are meant to elevate your self-esteem? So many children are being deprived of good teaching. Growing into adults that have to have the same thing. You will learn a lot more if you will, in the strength of the Lord, adopt a humble mindset and seek someone who's going to help you point out those areas where you're failing. One of the blessings of marriage, truly, one of the blessings of marriage. Now, hopefully God sends you someone who is gentle in their rebuke, unless you need a harsh rebuke, but someone who can help you in your sanctification, which generally is akin to some level of suffering. It's a blessing to have this in your life. As the preacher said, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Well, more than anything else, says Ryken, failing to take God seriously is the problem that we see in the contemporary church, the visible church today. There's a problem. That's a big one. Ministers who heal the wound lightly. It's a mode of trivializing things. You know, they trivialize the holiness of God, so you end up with a trivial view of sin. Trivializing the majesty of God, ending up with trivial worship. Trivializing the truth of God. And so you end up with a trivial grasp of the word. Trivializing the judgment of God. Man, don't we see that these days? What do you end up with but a trivial appreciation for the atonement of Jesus Christ? You know, for so many, God is just too trivial. And it infects the teaching that we hear. Author David Wells writes, quote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. That his truth is too distant, his grace is too ordinary, and his judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy, and his Christ is too common." That is what you get when you trivialize things. That is what Israel had been infected by these scribes, these false prophets. And ministers of the word who do not have some sense of the weightiness of God, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. They should, as Scripture puts it, they should blush. But these scribes were as shameless as they were deceptive. And we see that. That's verses 12 and 13. "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." This is tremendous loss. The stewards that God had appointed over his people had become unfaithful, lazy, and indolent. You know, like what we read of, reminds me of those, the parable of the tenants that we see in Matthew 21, you know, these scribes, greedy for what was God's and only God's for him to give. It was only God's to give these things, but they were greedy for what these things were for them to have for themselves, to get in any way that they can. Again, they were discontent. And their progeny someday, cut of the same cloth as they were, would eventually carry out the wickedness described that we read in that parable in Matthew 21. by seizing their master's son, Jesus Christ, and throwing him out of the vineyard and killing him. You know, that indictment that Stephen made before he was stoned about they continue to do the same things that their fathers did. By verse 13, by the time we're now in verse 13, the enemy has come from the north. He has come down to them. And so what Jeremiah had predicted was starting to come true. From now on, the people live in despair. In verses 14 through 17, completes the scene here in our passage. Why do we sit still? Gather together. Let us go to the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and has given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. The snorting of their horses is heard from Dan. At the sound of the neighing of their stallions, the whole land quakes. They come and devour the land and all that fills it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I am sending among you serpents, adders that cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, declares the Lord. All attempts at finding lasting safety fails them. Their hopes that they had laid up in the words that were spoken by the false prophets have and will continue to prove themselves as false hopes. And as in verse 15, they say how they looked for peace promised them, but no good came, only terror. What Jeremiah had said is coming true. It says that they come from the north. Dan, if you were to look on a map, Dan is in the northernmost territory of this area, of greater Judea, if you will, just north of the tribe of Benjamin. So they were going to be the first ones to report on the fierceness of this invading enemy, this invading army. In verse 14, what we see here, it depicts the despair that has set in upon them. You know, it's more than just hopelessness, it's despair. It makes no difference of their outcome if they lock themselves in a fortified city, for even God has come out against them as their enemy. You know, unlike the provision that he gave Israel to save them in their wilderness when the Lord put out snakes to bite them and kill them, remember that? And Moses held up the serpent on a pole. You know, no hope was given them to look upon to be saved. These snakes won't be charmed, they will bite. All right. Well, we're almost at the bottom of the hour. And so, some takeaways here. If we can have some takeaways. Well, the first one I think of is know your Bibles. You know, if they knew not the rules of the Lord is what is the impetus to all this. We should know our Bibles. We should know the rules of the Lord. Know his justice. Mostly know his son. But know these things through the scriptures. Another takeaway. As long as you are growing in the knowledge of the Lord toward a growing in faith and living wisely, we need to learn the tactics of our enemy, the devil. He knows us. We should know what his tactics. He is seeking prey to devour. He knows our weaknesses. So don't think that you can overcome him on your own. So earnestly pray for the Lord to deliver you each time temptation comes upon you. And when you do fall, have the sense to get back up. A third takeaway here. Those who teach, know that you are held to a higher level of accountability. You know, ask yourself, there's more teachers in the room than just me, than just Aaron, just anyone who stands beyond it. We're teachers in many ways. You know, what are ways that you find yourself to be a teacher of someone? You know, generally, as parents, that's an easy one. Those who teach are held to a higher level of accountability. You know, to lead a child away, Scripture says, it's better to have that stone, you know, wrapped around your head and thrown into the sea. Another takeaway, resist the temptation to be discontent with what God has given in his providence, what he's given to you. You know, what he's given to you versus what he's given to someone else. It's God's business. Each person is responsible to their master. It's not our job to get between that servant and his master beyond proper teaching and instruction and rebuke, correction of the word of God itself. Okay? Resisting the temptation to be discontent. Any other points before I wrap it up and pray? Okay, let's go to the word, Lord, and pray.